It's good to be here. I love this conference and this church, and it's always a joy and a privilege to be here. And our church back in Cape Coral is praying for this conference. We have been, and folks will be praying while we meet here. And Larry's right. I am in between bikes. And if you want to contribute to the Tom Asquith Harley-Davidson Fund, you can see me in the back. And I made the argument to my wife, but, you know, Charles Swindoll rides a Harley. She said, when you sell as many books as Charles Swindoll, you can get a Harley. So, well, the topic that I've been assigned is one that I'm delighted to try to take up. It's inexhaustible. It's one that any pastor here, I'm quite confident, could take and run with. It's preaching Christ and preaching Christ from the New Testament. And, of course, the Scripture tells us Jesus commissioned us to preach the gospel, which means to preach Christ, because to preach the gospel is synonymous with preaching Christ, because the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. You cannot understand gospel apart from understanding Christ. The way that I try to teach our folks to think of it, the way that I keep it in my mind to keep me straight and simple, is that the gospel is about who Jesus is, what he has done, and why that matters. And if I can keep those questions in my mind and answer those questions when I'm talking about the gospel, I know that I will get at the heart of what the Bible teaches. Who he is, what he's done, why that matters. And of course, you can unpack that for the rest of your life, because the whole Bible gives to us revelation concerning those questions. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul very simply and forcefully makes this point at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul says, I came to preach to you the gospel. Let me explain to you, remind you again what that gospel is. It's the message of Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is the Son of God, Jesus, God who became flesh in fulfillment of all the Old Testament promised Messiah would be and do. And so we have the person of Christ in his name, in his offices, but we also have the work of Christ. What did he do? Well, he died on the cross according to the Scriptures. He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. He's ascended into heaven according to the Scriptures. He will return from heaven according to the Scriptures. The gospel's about what Jesus has done and yet will do. And why does that matter? Well, Paul says, this is that message by which you have been saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. As you believe this message, you're saved. He says, this is the message in which you stand. So it's not just the threshold that gets you into the house of salvation. This is the house of salvation. You come to God through the gospel. You stay with God through the gospel. You don't begin with the gospel and then continue with principles. You don't begin with Christ and then continue with some other mechanism. You don't get the gospel facts at the beginning and then work out salvation in more practical ways that forget that. The gospel is the entry. The gospel is the foyer. The gospel is the hallway. The gospel is the foundation of the Christian life. It's all about Christ, and Christ, what he's done, who he is, why it matters, is the gospel. This is the message that we are called to preach. This is the message, the only message, that God has promised to bless to the salvation of those who believe. If this is not what is believed, there cannot be salvation, because it's only Christ who saves. So for preaching to be evangelical, for it to be gospel preaching. Or let me just go ahead and say, for it to be Christian preaching, it has to be the proclamation of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not preached, the sermon is not Christian. You know, there are a lot of sermons that would play well in Jewish synagogues that are preached in Christian churches. If your sermon would play well in a synagogue, it's not a Christian sermon. If it would play well in a Mormon tabernacle, it's not a Christian sermon. If you're not including things about Christ that would offend those who are serious Jews or serious Mormons, then probably you have not preached the gospel, because the only message of salvation that comprises the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. Now, this is precisely what we are taught in the New Testament. It's assumed, it's taken for granted, and it's specifically spelled out. We see it exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We see it demonstrated in the book of Acts, and then we see it taught in the New Testament epistles. The New Testament teaches us to preach Christ. Jesus preached Christ. Fred touched on that earlier today. It was read for us in Luke 24, and then he quoted John 5:39. In fact, he took about two-thirds of my message and all that he said today, and I was back there trying to rewrite, you know, while he's talking, to come up with some stuff that he didn't say. John 5:39, Jesus said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The whole Bible is a Christian book. It's about Christ. It reveals Christ. It points toward Christ or back to Christ. Luke 24:27, that passage where Jesus Himself explains that He is the subject of the Old Testament. Luke says, "Beginning with Moses and the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that sermon? Jesus preached Christ to those disciples, but He did it from the Old Testament. The whole Bible is about Christ. The apostles in the early church preached Christ in their evangelism. Just put your antenna up and read through the book of Acts on this very point. How did they evangelize? They evangelized by proclaiming Christ. Let's do a quick flyover of the book of Acts and note this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, we read, "Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ." Daily, publicly in the temple, privately in homes, the concern was to preach Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." After Stephen was martyred, the church left Jerusalem. Everywhere they went, they were preaching the word. Well, what did that mean? We get it from Luke's explanation of what Philip did specifically in verse 5. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Preaching the word is preaching Christ. You've not preached the word if you haven't preached Christ. Acts 8:35, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. Acts 9:20, what did Saul do after he was converted? Immediately he preached the Christ, or he preached Jesus in the synagogue, that He is the Son of God. Immediately after he was converted, he's preaching Christ. Acts 11, verses 19 and 20. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 13:38, Paul at the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." This man is Jesus Christ that he'd been explaining to them. Acts 17:3, at Thessalonica in the synagogue, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Acts 17, verse 18, in Athens, Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, Luke said, encountered Paul. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. In Acts 19, verse 13, in Ephesus, even heretics recognized that Paul preached Christ. Luke tells us, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They realized that Paul was a preacher of Jesus. You study the sermons in Acts, and you will discover how preaching Christ works itself out evangelistically. God willing, on Saturday, I want to spend a little more time lingering over that. And what we discover in those sermons in Acts is that preaching Christ isn't just talking about the life and times of Jesus. It isn't just setting forth characteristics of Jesus. Nor does it mean talking about some great truth and then tacking on a little bit about Jesus at the end. You know, the Jesus bits. You know, I'm going to preach my sermon, but now then, and I want to invite you to come and believe in Jesus. You hadn't said a word about Jesus, but now you know you've got to invite people to Jesus somehow. That's not preaching Christ. The message is understanding that Christ is the whole point of God's revelation. Christ is the whole point of the world. I mean, the world is, as Calvin put it, the theater of God's glory. God constructed the world to display His glory. And where does He most fully display His glory? It's in the person and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. The world exists to make Christ known. The Word of God reveals Jesus Christ. And so to preach a biblical sermon, you must preach Christ. The book of Acts tells us, shows us how this is done primarily in an evangelistic way to unbelievers. Christ is set before people as God's gracious, exclusive provision for their need. The way that God has provided, that God gifts to those in desperate need to be reconciled to Him. Well, tonight what I want to spend our time on is the New Testament letters. What we discover when we move from the Gospels to the book of Acts to the New Testament letters is that though the audience changes primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, the audience changes, the message doesn't change. It's the Gospel. It's the good news of who Jesus is and what He has done, and why that matters, as Christ Himself came to make it known, as His disciples then spread out throughout the Roman Empire to make disciples. They proclaimed this gospel, they preached Christ, and then as disciples were made and were gathered into churches, and the apostles began to shepherd those churches and to care for them, they continued to preach Christ. They didn't get them in by Christ and then start doing something else. They showed how Christ is their first need, their ongoing need, their last need. Christ will be that which we stand in, live in for eternity. The focus changes. The purpose shifts from primary concern for evangelism to primary concern for pastoral issues and practical Christian living. But the content and the theme of the message doesn't change. It's Christ. The New Testament letters teach us to preach Jesus Christ and to do so pastorally. There are specific references to Christ in the New Testament letters, specific references to preaching Christ in the New Testament letters. Let me give you a couple of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, that wonderful little hymn of the Apostle Paul, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. I'm not exactly sure all that, that means, but it's bizarre. The motivation was wrong, but the proclamation of Christ, Paul says, was right, and I can rejoice in that. What then, he says in verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. The New Testament letters, I believe, are models of how to preach Christ, though they themselves are not technically sermons, but they were intended to be read publicly in the gathering of God's people. And the book of Hebrews is a sermon, as it tells us in the last chapter, this brief word of exhortation, as the author puts it. In those letters, we find that the theme and the substance of them is Christ. They are filled with Christ. They show us how to set Christ forth in preaching and teaching so as to shepherd God's people in the life of faith. Well, though the letters maybe can't be technically called sermons, they certainly teach us how to preach Christ. They demonstrate what it means to set forth Christ as the content of our proclamation so that we are constantly focused on Him. We're constantly thinking of Him, who He is, what He's done, why it matters, as we think about the issues of life, whatever they might be. I'm convinced that one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest need in our day is to recover this apostolic vision of preaching Christ. That we need to see it. It's so much greater than what we typically give attention to. It's all consuming. It ought to be that which is at the heart of our passion as we consider the responsibility we have to feed God's people from His Word. That means we must learn Christ and preach Christ. Paul was absolutely fanatical about this. For him, Christ was everything. And so to conceive of preaching and teaching without being full of Christ, you just can't even imagine the apostle going down that road. In order for preaching and teaching to be authentic, certainly for it to be apostolic, it must be full of Christ. Well, what do we learn when we look to the New Testament letters to see how we are to preach Christ? Well, one thing we learn is that we are to preach Christ exclusively. We are to preach Jesus Christ and preach Him exclusively. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, well-known passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, when Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth in the first century, there were dozens of philosophical parties that were thriving in that city, much like we have political parties in our land today. Only we have two I want to call them major. I probably should just call them minor parties. But anyway, they're the two main parties. There's not much major about them. But the two parties politically that dominate the political landscape in our day, they would be somewhat analogous to the philosophical parties in Corinth, though there were many of these. And these parties would compete for the ascendancy. They would compete for the approval of the people in Corinth. Paul was very much aware of them. Each one had its own message, its own worldview, its own ideas about what life is all about. And it's into this philosophical smorgasbord that the Apostle Paul ventured. And according to Acts 18, that records his ministry in Corinth, he began to teach and preach there. And what was the message that he came with? Jesus Christ, Him crucified. He says, man, I showed up in this milieu of philosophical competition and I had a laser beam focus. I came with one message and only one message. Christ and Him crucified. Well, what do we see from Paul's statements in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians? What do we learn about preaching Christ? Well, first of all, we learn that our message is a person. It's a person. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Who He is, what He's done, why that matters. Our goal in preaching is constantly to set Christ before our hearers in His person and work. Spurgeon one time said to his fellow pastors, give the people Christ and nothing but Christ. Satiate them, even though some should say that you also nauseate them with the gospel. Be a Christ man. Be a Jesus man. Let your sermons be filled with Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean every 10 minutes you've got to say the name Jesus in your sermon? Or that you construct this message from the text that has been carefully, historically, grammatically studied in all of its immediate context, and you set that forth and then you bring in the Jesus bits? It's not that. It's not that at all. What it means is to get to know Him as He's revealed in Scripture. Then out of your knowledge of Him, as you see Him in Scripture, make Him known to those who hear you. This requires preaching His deity and His humanity, His majesty and His meekness, His eternality as well as His holiness, His patience and lordship, His covenant headship, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, His heavenly ascension, His certain return, His intercession now at God's right hand. Everything that is revealed about Christ is to inform our understanding of Christ and to filter its way through our preaching of Christ as we deal with the message of the Bible, which is all about Jesus Christ. This requires showing how all of life is from Him, of Him, to Him, related to Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So nothing in the world is rightly appreciated until it is appreciated in relationship to what God has done in Christ. See, there's nothing anywhere that we can talk about or think about that we would be finished with until we see it in the light of what God has done in Christ, because the world exists for Christ. The Bible's all about Christ. Our message is Jesus, Jesus crucified. And so all of our preaching should be designed to set Him forth. This is how Paul understood his preaching responsibilities, and this is how he carried them out. So he could say, as was read earlier in Galatians 3:1, when he's rebuking the Galatians, that Jesus Christ was clearly crucified, portrayed as crucified before you. How was Jesus portrayed as crucified before the Galatians? They weren't at the crucifixion. They weren't physically there. But they had had Christ crucified preached to them, so that Paul could say, Christ was portrayed in His crucifixion before you. How? Through the work of preaching. That's what we're doing. We're setting forth Christ. Christ. This is why Paul could say to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. We must remember that our goal in preaching is not simply to instruct, nor simply to exhort, but rather to set Christ forth. The Puritan Thomas Boston said, we preach Christ so that you may fall in love with Him. We want to know Him and make Him known. And we learn Christ through the Scripture. And when we preach the Scripture, we make this felt known Christ to be known by others. Our message is a person. But furthermore, the New Testament letters teach us that this is our only message. Paul said that. This is an incredible statement. We all use this statement at some point early in our ministries, I think, to try to set the course and agenda for what we want to do. But I hadn't found the bottom of this statement yet. 1 Corinthians 2:2. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see what Paul's not saying? He's not saying Jesus is going to be one of my major emphases. He's not even saying Jesus is going to be the main theme of my message, but rather Christ is the sum and the substance of all I preach. How in the world can this be? What is Paul thinking of here? What does he have in mind? Even as we read through 1 Corinthians, we see Paul addresses a variety of topics. He deals with lawsuits and division and immaturity and incest and all kinds of things. How can he say only Christ and Him crucified? In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he claims to have preached the whole counsel of God to the Ephesians. How can you preach the whole counsel of God and say, I have determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, Paul realized that all saving knowledge is wrapped up in or extends from Jesus Christ crucified. There's no part of divine revelation that can be adequately preached until it is preached in its proper relationship to Christ. And so, as I hope to show in a few minutes, to preach Christ exclusively is not to restrict your sermons to only one subject. Rather, it is to unleash all of your faculties, all of your gifts to proclaim any and every aspect of divine revelation in the light of what God has done for us in Christ. It is to stay in the text until you see how the text relates to what God has done for us in Christ. To see how that brick, as Fred described it, fits into the superstructure of the revelation of Christ. And until you see it, until you get the connection, you're not done with the text. You're not ready to preach the text until you see how this serves God's ultimate purpose in giving us Scripture. This one story that the Bible reveals of His salvation in the Lord Jesus. Because of the primacy of Christ, indeed the all-encompassing primacy of Christ, in our preaching we must be diligent to avoid the temptations to deviate from Christ crucified. And there will be no shortage of opportunities to do this. There are lots of exit ramps off of this road of preaching Christ crucified exclusively. We must avoid the temptation to give in to the clamor for felt needs. Pastor, just tell me how to do stuff. I just need something practical. I got to find something to get me through the day. You know, this theology and this stuff you're talking about, it's good, but I got to go to work tomorrow. Now, I need some tips. Got any tips for how to get along with a cranky coworker? Something, we've got to resist the temptation to come up with techniques and tips. They may have their place, but the place is not to substitute for Christ. The Jews demanded a sign. And the Gentiles were looking for wisdom, for more philosophical rhetoric, for another party perhaps. There will always be hearers who will try to turn our preaching away from the simplicity of Christ crucified. You know, this is just not hitting me where I live. This is boring. Couldn't you tell some jokes? Couldn't you be more practical? Now, I'm not suggesting we dismiss every criticism of our preaching. God forbid. Critics can be helpful in our preaching. And even people who don't like you, who like to criticize you, can be helpful in your preaching. I think my enemies have helped me more than my friends in some regard, because my friends are so kind. They don't want to hurt my feelings. My enemies love to hurt my feelings. And so when they find avenues, they go for it. And sometimes what they're saying may not all be true, but oftentimes there's a germ of truth, and sometimes more than a germ of truth. And so don't dismiss all critics by saying you're just trying to keep me from preaching Christ. But don't ever let any critic or anyone discourage you from committing yourself to what Paul says he himself was determined to do, to know nothing among the Corinthians except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Don't give in to the demands that people might make upon you to scratch where they think they itch. We got to show them that they have itches that are far more severe that they may not know about. Don't resort to worldly wisdom. Paul was tempted by this. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, but lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. All the philosophical parties in Corinth used wisdom of words to get their message out. And no doubt Paul was in some regard tempted to follow suit. Certainly he was capable of doing so. But he knew that to accommodate to those cultural demands for clever, catchy rhetoric would have been to abdicate his responsibility as a herald of Christ crucified. He says, had I done so, the cross would have been drained of its effectiveness. Paul says, I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear, much trembling. My speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I mean, you read how Paul conceived himself, and you think, man, you'd never want to put that on your resume. You know, what kind of preacher are you? Well, weak and fearful, tremble. You know, that's not what people are looking for today. But Paul says, man, I was all that other stuff. I'm resisting that because I have one message. I have an exclusive message, and I'm not going to deviate. I'm not going to be pulled off this message. And it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter the ridicule. It doesn't matter the scorn. It doesn't matter the opposition, the persecution. Christ crucified. That's the message I've been given. And I am an ambassador. I'm not the originator. And I'm going to preach this message. There's all kind of pressures to compromise this message as well. This is the problem he addressed in his letter to the Galatians. The false teachers that had come in among the Galatians, they believed in Jesus. They just believed in Jesus plus. You needed Jesus plus circumcision. Paul refused to let the gospel be diluted, either by taking away from it or adding to it. He would not back away from discriminating preaching. That preaching that says, this is what is true. This is what is false. This is right. This is wrong. And not allowing people to have fuzzy ideas of holding wrong, erroneous notions, believing that they are right and holding on to the truth. To insist on Christ and Christ alone is necessary in order to see people justified before God, because it is only Christ who can justify. To preach Christ exclusively is to preach an exclusive Christ. Paul resisted the temptation to preach himself. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. It's tempting to make your ministry about you, your insights, your study, your knowledge, your experiences. You can preach in such a way that that's what's on display rather than the incredible reality of what God has done in sending His Son into this world on a rescue mission. And our goal must always be to preach Christ and to keep ourselves away from center stage. Well, Christ and Christ alone is that one overarching subject that is to fill our preaching. His life and work is the content of our message. We must preach Christ exclusively. But as I suggested earlier, this does not mean that we just repeat the same facts about Jesus over and over. Nor does it mean that we just tack on a few words about Jesus in every sermon. Rather, it means that we must develop a way of viewing the world and reading the Bible that recognizes the supremacy of Christ in everything. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 11:36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, if we take seriously the call of the New Testament to preach Christ exclusively, that means that we must also learn to preach Him inclusively. We must preach Christ inclusively. To see this and to pursue it rigorously will save our preaching from mere intellectualism on the one hand or reductionism on the other. It'll save us from a mere sentimentality on one hand or moralism on the other. It'll save us and our people from intellectual pride and from moralistic legalism. All preaching on doctrinal subjects, for example, must be Christological. All of our teaching must be Christological at its core. Our message, brothers and sisters, is a person, not a system. Now, I am a convinced, as my friend Mark Dever puts it, a slobbering five-point Calvinist. I believe they're true. I think that system of doctrine is true. But the message we're called to preach is a person. It's Christ. This is a particularly important point for those of us who are in some ways being amazed by what God's doing in this reformed resurgence of our day. Listen to what Spurgeon had to say. What a great teacher he is for us at this point. He says, again, the theme of the minister should be Christ Jesus in opposition to mere doctrine. Some of my good brethren are always preaching doctrine. Well, they are right in so doing, but I would not care myself to have as the characteristic of my preaching doctrine only. I would rather have it said he dwelt much upon the person of Christ and seemed best pleased when he began to tell about the atonement and the sacrifice. He was not ashamed of the doctrines. He was not afraid of threatening, but he seemed as if he preached the threatening with tears in his eyes and the doctrine solemnly as God's own word. But when he preached of Jesus, his tongue was loosed and his heart was at liberty. Brethren, there are some men who preach the doctrine only, who are an injury, I believe, to God's church rather than a benefit. I know of men who have set themselves up as umpires over all spirits. They are the men. Wisdom will die with them. If they were once taken away, the great standard of truth would be removed. We do not wonder that they hate the Pope, because two of a trade never agree. For they are far more popish than he, they themselves being infallible. I am afraid that very much of the soundness of this age is but a mere sound and is not real. It does not enter into the core of the heart nor affect the being. Brethren, we should rather preach Christ than election. We love election. We love predestination. We love the great doctrines of God's word. But we had rather preach Christ than preach these. We desire to put Christ over the head of the doctrine. We make the doctrine the throne for Christ to sit on. But we dare not put Christ at the bottom and then press Him down and overload Him with the doctrines of His own word. All doctrinal preaching must be Christological, because all truth comes from Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, but of Him, God. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Colossians 2:3. In Him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Is your vision of wisdom and knowledge this Christocentric? Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We need to get this. If our preaching is going to follow the apostolic pattern, then we're going to have to enlarge our capacity to see how huge the gospel is. How all-encompassing God's revelation of Himself and in His Son actually is. All doctrinal preaching must be rooted in Christ. We divide up theology into separate categories in order to help us to study it. So that's why we have pneumatology and soteriology and eschatology, so that we can divide and, in the process of division, focus more exclusively for study. But in one sense, Christology is not simply another category in systematic theology. Christology is the head over all. This should be readily apparent in the doctrine of salvation. Redemption, reconciliation, justification, adoption, all of these things are clearly in Christ, from Christ. But let me just call attention to election. There are so many distortions of election. It becomes a source of fighting for people in our day, and I grieve over that. I hate that, because election is a love story. What God's great love did before the world ever began. Why should we be fighting over this? But we need to be careful not to extract the teaching of election from the revelation of God in Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says that we were chosen in Christ. When Jesus in John chapter 6, John chapter 10 talks about His people given Him by the Father, they were given to Him. Election is not a bare abstraction. It is not a theoretical idea. The Father gave specific people to the Son to be redeemed by the Son. This was a love gift from the Father. He chose these and gave them to the Son. The Son received them as a gift from His Father and pledged Himself to go and to redeem them. And He came into the world. He did everything necessary to rescue us, to pay for us, to ransom us, so that He might prepare us as a bride, beautifully adorned, that at the final day He can offer back as a gift of love to His Father. See, election is part of that story. It's not a club to beat up some Arminian with. And when we extract election from Christ, it can very quickly become little more than a philosophical category that we use to win an argument. You think of the doctrine of sin. Well, sin's what necessitated the coming of Jesus Christ. It's what provides the necessity of the atonement. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ. He's paying for sin. He's defeating sin. He delivers from sin. If you just look at Colossians 1:15 through 18 and see how Paul goes quickly through an array of theological categories, all in relationship to Christ, you'll get how he sees this, how he's thinking about this. You want to talk about the doctrine of God? Well, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Himself taught this. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Don't do a theology proper session without doing Christology. Think about the doctrine of creation. Well, Jesus is the firstborn over all the creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. The world exists for Jesus. And so we talk about creation. Don't forget Jesus Christ. Doctrine of the church. Well, He's the head of the body, the church. who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. All theology needs to be seen in its relationship to Christology, and all of our doctrinal preaching needs to be rooted in who Jesus is, what he has done, and why it matters. But not only our doctrinal preaching needs to be Christological. All of our practical preaching needs to be Christological as well. Our message remains a person, not a bare list of principles or precepts. I think, brothers and sisters, here is where we need to do a lot of work in our day to recover the New Testament emphasis upon preaching Christ. What does it mean to preach Christ practically? How many times have you heard blessings promised or claimed without any relationship to Jesus Christ? Well, we know that God works all things together for good, and we just stop. No. To those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? To conform us to the image of His Son. And it's only in relationship to His Son and those who are rightly related to His Son who can have that blessed hope, that assurance wash over them and strengthen them that yes, indeed, God is going to work this together for my good. At funerals, well, He's in a better place. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. What was His relationship to Christ? Only those in Christ experience what Paul anticipated when he said, to die is gain. You know, we do this with ourselves. I do it. You get into an emotional fog and you start playing these mind games. You know, the if only game. If only. If only I hadn't. If only I would have. If only this. If only she hadn't. If only that. And you just start thinking about how your life would really be good. If only. And when you allow yourself to camp out in that if only game, you are forgetting what God has given us in Christ. I mean, listen to this. Next time you get into one of those if only jags, listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, if only. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They're mine. In Christ, they're mine. Yeah, but if only. You know, I know. But if only I had a little more money. Yeah, I mean, do you see what happens? Now, we get inverted in our thinking and in our living when we lose sight of the power of the gospel, the practicality of the gospel for everyday life. Paul says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and my God will supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Yeah, I know that, but you know, if only. You see how stupid that is? It's crazy. It's crazy. But we lose sight of what we have in Christ, what we are in Christ, what God has done for us in Christ. Everything we need will be supplied to us in Christ Jesus. How can we know this? How can we be sure of this? Because He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's the only promise you need, really, in the whole Bible. Because every other promise is packed into that. And God, having given us His Son, is not going to withhold one thing from us that we need. What about duties? What about duties? How are we to teach our people to live holy lives? And what about sexual purity? Well, I appreciate anyone who tries to promote sexual purity, especially among young people today. So in that regard, I appreciate the True Love Waits campaign. But listen to the pledge of the True Love Waits campaign. Believing that true love waits, I make a commitment to God, myself, my family, my friends, my future mate, and my future children to a lifetime of purity, including sexual abstinence from this day until the day I enter a biblical marriage relationship. There's not anything bad wrong with that, is there? What's missing? Christ. Christ. That's all. Other than that, it's great. How does the New Testament teach sexual purity? Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. Why? Because Christ has loved us and has given himself for us. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. They're God's. We've been purchased. It was our sexual immorality that put Christ on the cross. He bled for sexual sin. He redeemed us from that. And we need to fight the fires of temptation with any sin, but as we're thinking about sexual sin, with the reality of the gospel of what God has done for us in Christ. What took place on the cross. You don't find moralism in the New Testament. Be a good little Christian and don't have sex. You don't find that. It's look at the cross. Look at Christ. Look at what God has done. Therefore. What about marriage? Well, again, very well-known ministry that I have respect for, and I don't mean to cap on these people, but it's just, I mean, these are the best, okay? These are good examples, and I'm using them because they're good. They're us. There's a marriage covenant that is promoted in evangelical, Bible-believing, inheritance churches across the land, and this is the covenant. Believing that God in His wisdom and providence has established marriage as a covenant relationship, a sacred and lifelong promise, reflecting our unconditional love for one another and believing that God intends for the marriage covenant to reflect His promise to never leave us nor forsake us, we the undersigned, this is a renewal covenant for husband and wife, do hereby reaffirm our solemn pledge to fulfill our marriage vows. Furthermore, we pledge to exalt the sacred nature and permanence of the marriage covenant by calling others to honor and fulfill their marriage vows. In the presence of God and these witnesses, by holy covenant, I, so-and-so, joyfully receive you as God's perfect gift for me to have, to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love you, to honor you, to cherish you, to protect you, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. And then it's repeated by the other. And then you witness it, you sign it, you get somebody else to sign it. Now, is there anything, you know, those aren't bad things. But what's missing? It's Christ. Christ. A Jew could sign this. A Mormon could sign this, and they ought to. That's good. But it's not Christian. It's not what we're taught in the Scriptures. What do we find in the Scriptures when Paul wants to teach husbands and wives how to live? What does he say? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. You see what the apostolic preaching of marriage is? It's Christ. It's, hey guys, look, marriage is not primarily about you. Marriage is primarily about Christ. God ordained marriage so that the world would get one more parable, one more picture of what Christ has done for His bride, the church. And it's a drama. And the wife gets to play the role of the one who's rescued, and the husband gets to play the role of the one who dies to rescue her. It's a drama. Marriage is about Christ. If we see that, if we love Christ, we're trusting Christ, and we see that, that is so much more powerful, so much more life-giving, motivating than a piece of paper that I sign. Because I see that this is all about Jesus Christ. What do you preach to Christian wives who live with jerks as husbands? And they're mean to them and they're just harsh. And what do you preach to them? Well, you know you're supposed to submit anyway. Right? Isn't that what Peter says? Wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if some of them don't obey the word, without a word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. Right? That's what 1 Peter 3:1 says, right? Almost. Just one little word is left out. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. What has he just said? He's just described how Christ was subjected to abuse and scorn, leaving us an example. He committed no sin. Deceit was not in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Just as Christ was submissive to his Father, committed himself to God as the just judge in the face of all kinds of horrible treatment. We could spend hours on this. Ephesians 4, practical instruction, wonderful instruction on communication, relationships, responsibilities. But don't extract the last half of Ephesians 4 and preach it and teach it like a to-do list. It's, hey, look, the Gentiles have lived with foolish thinking in their darkened minds. You haven't so learned Christ. You're in Christ. You put on Christ, therefore. The indicative must always precede the imperative. What God has done for us in Christ is the foundation on which we stand when we live out the responsibilities of the gospel. The same thing for parenting, and we could just go on and on. It's all centered in what God has done in Christ. Well, let me bring this to a close by reading to you a quote that Charles Bridges gives in his book, The Christian Ministry. He's quoting someone else. He says this: "Studiously and conscientiously apply yourselves to this heavenly skill of spiritual preaching. So convince of sin, the guilt, the stain, the pollution of it, the curse and malediction, whereunto the soul is exposed by it, that your hearers may be awakened and humbled and effectually forewarned to flee from the wrath to come. So convince of the all-sufficient righteousness, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the excellency of his knowledge, the immeasurableness of his love, the preciousness of his promises, the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, the beauties of his holiness, the easiness of his yoke, the sweetness of his peace, the joy of his salvation, the hope of his glory, that the hearts of your hearers may burn within them, and they will fly like doves unto their windows for shelter and sanctuary into the arms of such a Redeemer, who is able and willing to save to the uttermost those that come to him, to God by him. That they may with all ready obedience and by the constraining power of the love of Christ yield up themselves to the government of this Prince of Peace, by whom the prince of this world is judged and cast out, his works destroyed. And we for this end bought with a price, that we should not be our own but his that bought us, nor live any longer for ourselves but unto him who loved us and died for us and rose again. Preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Determined to know nothing among your people but Christ crucified. Let his name and grace, his spirit and love, triumph in the midst of all your sermons. Let your great end be to glorify him in the heart, to render him amiable and precious in the eyes of his people, to lead them to him as a sanctuary to protect them, a propitiation to reconcile them, a treasure to enrich them, a physician to heal them, an advocate to present them and their services to God, as wisdom to counsel them and righteousness to justify them, as sanctification to renew, as redemption to save. Let Christ be the diamond to shine in the bosom of all your sermons." That's how we're to preach Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, those of us who have been called by you into this holy responsibility of shepherding your people and preaching your word, we want to be such preachers that we preach Christ exclusively and inclusively, that He fills our vision, that we cannot escape Him. We do not try to make sense of life apart from Him. And yet we confess to our shame that we are so easily distracted away from this. We are too quickly knocked off of this path. We need to be taught by Your Word and Your Spirit. And I pray You would do that. Help us to see what the Apostle Paul saw, what the other apostles saw, what Jesus came to make known, what Your whole Word teaches. God, give us eyes to see it. Give us the ability to understand it. Give us hearts and affections that love it, and the power and the imagination to communicate it. For Jesus' sake, amen.